All right, just to fill you in, what we talked about last time and have been talking about for some time, Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled or complete. Okay, Gentiles means the other nations, right? If you're a Jew, Gentiles is everybody else. Okay, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are complete. Here in the last three chapters of Zechariah, we see what God is going to do at the end of those times of the Gentiles. Now, the final salvation of Israel is something that has been promised ever since Moses, okay, from Moses on forward. It's in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, 32, and 33 of Deuteronomy. You have these promises about the final deliverance of Israel. And in every prophet except Jonah, Jonah is the only prophet that doesn't deal directly with the issue of the final repentance and deliverance of Israel. So that's, what are there, 16 prophets, 17 prophets, all but one. The times are coming when the Lord God will, as Daniel wrote, seal up vision and prophecy and bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay, that's what Daniel wrote. The kingdom will come. Okay, we've been praying for centuries, thy kingdom come. Okay, let the kingdom of God come. Well, it's going to come. God is, if you'll recall our talk last time, 2 weeks ago that we were together about this, Prophet Haggai said, God will shake all nations, and he will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. Micah says, or God says in Micah, I will gather those whom I have afflicted. I will reign over them in Mount Zion from then on, even forever. And the prince shall stand and feed his flock in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That's Micah. Okay, so let's have a look again at chapter 12. This time I want to read you the whole thing. Last time we only went as far as verse 9. And what we want to see by taking the whole chapter and beyond, actually I want to read down to 13:6. What we want to see is that deliverance and repentance go hand in hand, okay? And of course, repentance and faith go hand in hand. Repentance isn't just stop sinning, okay? Stop your lying, stop being greedy, stop fighting, stop your worldliness, and, you know, stop your sexual immorality. Repentance isn't just morality, live moral lives. Repentance is also repentance from unbelief. Okay? And there is a spiritual stony-heartedness in large part upon Israel. Okay? The New Testament says a veil lies over their hearts at present. And they will remain in that condition until the Lord himself changes their hearts. Okay? Now that is going to happen right at the end. You see this word until. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are complete. Israel has experienced a hardness in heart until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Paul says, Romans 11. But then all Israel will be saved as it is written. Okay, all Israel will be saved, but only when that hardness in heart is removed. And God has to do that. Okay, remember what we've been talking about in the mornings. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you've been born of water and the Spirit. Okay, I will take the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. I will put a new spirit within you. Okay, God has to do that. Now, when I was in Israel, one thing I got a sense of is there's sort of a popular level claiming of God's promises in Scripture as though they're just automatic simply because of who we are. I mean, we're God's historic people. And everywhere you look, you can see quotations of Scripture all over the place, especially quotations that have to do with, I'll bring you back to the land and so on. Remember the picture that I showed you of the bomb shelter with Snoopy on it? Okay, that has a quotation from Jeremiah on it in Hebrew, and that says your children will return to their own borders. Okay, it's a promise from Jeremiah. Okay, they claim all the promises of God, okay, because these things are in the Bible, And so they're going to happen to us, okay? But there's not a lot of soul searching going on about does God set conditions to go with these promises, okay? Even when there is, I think, some thought given to that, you know, does God set conditions for these promises? It seems to me that the conclusion that they always reach is, well, yes, the conditions are keep the Sabbath, eat kosher, you know, wind the thing around your arm, say your prayers. Those are the conditions. Okay, but the thought process doesn't go beyond that. You know, there is no thought of repentance from unbelief. Okay, the book of Hebrews, remember, it's a book written to Hebrews, right, written to Jews, calls it dead works. Okay, repentance from dead works. Book of Hebrews says, now we Jews, we Hebrews, we have something better. We have a better covenant. We have better sacrifices and all of that. So turn from these dead works. Repent from dead works and have faith in God. Okay, and Hebrews 6 says these are the elementary things of Christ. Okay, but it seems to me that, you know, in the popular level mind in Israel right now, it's no, if we do these works, God is going to take care of the rest. Okay, because as you can see, clearly we Jews are coming back to our ancestral land, and so this must be the hand of God. Well, it is the hand of God, but it only gets you as far as the beginning of chapter 12, where, for example, 12:2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness or staggering to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, well, there is a people of Israel. There is a Judah and Jerusalem. And so these prophecies, you know, are being set up to take place. Okay, so God bringing them back to the land. Well, of course, that is the hand of God, but that doesn't bring you all the way home, does it? Deliverance, as I said, goes hand in hand with repentance. So chapter 12 down to verse 9, this is what we had last time, that's the deliverance. From verse 10 and forward is the repentance. Okay, so let's have a look. I'll pick up in verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. It shall happen on that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. And in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness, and I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. And the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay, so this is the deliverance part. Verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Going on, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And someone will say to him, what then are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Okay, well, we'll get to that. So what do you see here? I just want to begin by stating, see that the arrival of Jesus Christ on earth isn't the very last thing that ever happens. Okay, history continues. It will be a lot different, but things still happen after the Lord Jesus comes, right? Christians have this mannerism of not looking beyond the Battle of Armageddon and then the coming of the rider on the white horse. Okay, it's everybody seems to think, you know, here's this humongous battle, and you know, whatever is on the other side of that is this big blur. You know, it's a happy blur, but it's still a blur. And I don't understand what happens after that. Okay, so let's see what we see. What we see is repentance. And it's manifested by two things. First, mourning. And then a thorough disowning and purging and loathing of everything false by a pardoned and forgiven and renewed people upon whom the Spirit of God has been poured out. Okay? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, which is clearly a reference to Zechariah 12:10, right? And all the tribes of the earth, or land, okay, in Greek, you can't tell, there's no different words for earth and land. All the tribes of the land will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Okay, well, we have that here in Zechariah 12:12. And the land shall mourn every family by itself. Okay, all the tribes, all the families of the land. So it's a translation thing. You know, you read Revelation and you hear all the tribes of the earth. But it's an allusion to this, every family of the land. Okay, it's the same words that are here in verses 12, 13, and 14. The land shall mourn every tribe or clan or family by itself and the women by themselves. Same phrase is in Matthew 24. Verse 30, when the Lord comes and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the tribes of the, or all the families of the land will mourn because of it. Okay, what we see is that when Jesus Christ comes and saves, which is what Zechariah 12 is about, save the Lord saving Judah and Jerusalem, then the people of Israel will look upon him and blessed be God, what does he do? Does he destroy them? No, he pours out on them his spirit, a spirit of grace, okay, a spirit that imparts grace and produces supplication. Okay, chapter 13, 1 says he opens up a fountain for them for sin and for uncleanness. Okay, and so what is this? We see, just as we see in the book of John, which we've been talking about for a couple of weeks in the mornings, the imagery of water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Okay, he pours it out on them. He opens up a fountain. Okay, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will gush first. Okay, what is the first response of a heart that has been awakened to God and touched by the Holy Spirit? Okay, what is the first response of a heart that has begun to break forth with living water? The first response is grief. Okay, they will mourn and grieve for him. Notice how it says they will look on me whom they've pierced. Okay, who's me? It's Jehovah. Okay, it's a clear verse about the Godhead of Jesus, about the deity of Jesus. Okay, they will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him. So one mourns for an only son. Okay, so repentance is what we've been talking about. Grief over sin. grief over our hardness of heart, and grief over my up till now rejection of the Messiah, of God and of his Messiah. It's grief that my sin caused his terrible suffering. Okay? Now God says in Ezekiel, and it's in that New Covenant, New Heart passage, God says, you will loathe yourselves for all your iniquities and all your abominations. Okay, they will mourn. Let me just read you to that, that passage. It's from Ezekiel 36. God says this. This is to Israel. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Okay, this is what happens after the Lord returns. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your iniquities and your abominations. Okay, so they will mourn over their rejection of Jesus Christ, over their long-lasting unbelief. Now this, friends, is repentance. Okay, this is true repentance. True repentance is something that God works upon the heart. And as an aside, I have to say, I sincerely hope that each of you has experienced this true repentance. Because as we've been saying, going through the assorted Christian motions and activities, that's not a substitute for true repentance. To grieve over my sin and grieve over the offenses that I have been offending God with and insulting him and dishonoring him for all my life, okay, even as I thought I was worshiping him, right? And you know, the Jews worship him after a fashion, okay, but they're still in unbelief. Okay, grace, supplication. This is, you know, God says, I'm going to open up them for them a fountain of grace, and so pour out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication means to ask for something, to beg for something. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Okay, and that is something that hurts a person, right? It is something that it makes a man ashamed, and that's because you have to be brought low before you can be raised up. Okay. Think about how when Paul met the Lord and was struck blind on the Damascus Road, he sat blind for 3 days. They'll grieve. Okay, they'll grieve. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, unless a man is born of the water and the Holy Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of God. That has to happen for each of us. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our unworthiness. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and unbelief. And the Holy Spirit assures us of God's grace. Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts of the effectiveness of Christ's atonement. Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that we are sons and daughters of God. Okay, but this is a process. It's a birthing process, right? Labor pains. This involves grief. It involves sorrow. But afterwards, okay, not till afterwards, but afterwards, then there is peace. Then there is joy because there is a new creature. Okay, you must be born again. Here's this new creature. We're happy that this new creature has been born. There is no substitute for going through this process. Okay, you must be born again. Anything else is just, it's make-believe religion, okay? It's just self-deception, self-righteousness, okay? Now, I dare say that it has happened for at least most of you, okay? Each of you, however, needs to make absolutely sure that it has happened, okay? Have you been born of water and the Spirit? It will happen for the children of Israel in the day that Jesus Christ returns, the one that they, in their long, long stubbornness, have been rejecting, have closed their ears and their hearts against. Okay, what do we see here in Zechariah 12? That God is gracious. Okay, he will deliver them. He will pour out his Spirit upon them, and they will be stubborn and stony hearted no more. Okay, they will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now the scripture testifies, and I don't know if you know this, you know, Romans says that it's because of their hardness, grace has gone out to us, the Gentiles. Okay, because they refuse to receive the message of the gospel, well, we'll go to the Gentiles and they'll believe. Okay. However, the times of the Gentiles are, I don't think there's any doubt, approaching their conclusion. Okay, and you know what happens then? All Israel will be saved as it is written. Okay, the book of Romans says, if they're being cast away means reconciliation for the rest of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, life from the dead. Think about the story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son's father says he was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. Well, now it's the big brother's turn. Okay, he too was dead, and now he's alive again. Okay, he too was lost, and now he's found, and that's going to be very marvelous. A couple of curiosities about these verses here. Side notes, since we're here. These things about the lineage, the house of the family of David and Nathan and so on. This is something I'm not clear on, is how does anybody know today who's even in the family of David or who's in the house of Nathan? And, you know, the Lord's left us a couple puzzles here. Which Nathan are you talking about? Are you talking about Nathan the prophet? There's another Nathan, but he's David's son, and so I guess that would be house of David. The house of Levi, I think some people know. You know, if your last name is Levi, that's the family of Levi. If your last name is Cohen, that means priest in Hebrew. You're a Levite. But generally, people today don't talk about what tribe of Israel they're from. And I just don't know how anybody would know for even of any of these houses. But I guess God knows. The only thing I can make of verse 12 and 13... David, Nathan, and Levi, that could be prophet, priest, and king. However, who is this Shimei in verse 13? I don't know. There's a couple of Shimeis in the Old Testament, but none of them is really anybody that significant. And why that's here, I just confess it's a mystery. I don't know. But we will find out when it comes to pass. It's just one of those things you have to leave alone. In the Greek translation of this passage, it says Simeon, which is a different name in Hebrew, but it says Simeon, which is Simon, maybe the tribe of Simeon, I don't know. But even the tribe of Simeon's not that significant, so I'm not sure. And then the other thing to see that's strange about this passage is every family by itself and the women by themselves. And it says that about five times. And I think just the reason for that is, you know, why are the men and women separate? It's just a reflection of the deep humility and mourning of this time. And, you know, in such a time of spiritual crisis and groaning and supplication, and, you know, in the Hebrew culture, maybe even, you know, rending of garments, just these physical demonstrations of grief, you know, there should be no thoughts of, you know, looking at your sweetheart or anything like that. Okay, the women with women, the men with men, for modesty's sake, because it could be this very emotional demonstration of grief. You do remember that on Mount Sinai, God said to the Israelites, be ready for the third day, I'm coming down to meet you. Refrain from going into your wives. Okay, so consecration and mourning and repentance, that kind of thing, that's to be done apart from anything flesh, you know, sensuality is just out of the question here. So that's why I think also at the Wailing Wall, they have the divider. There's men on this side, women on this side. That's suitable, okay? So I think that's all we have to say about that. Chapter 13 then shows us the fruit of that repentance, as John the Baptist might have said, okay, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. What is the fruit of the Spirit being poured out on them? Well, if you're truly returning to the Lord, you're going to hate what is false, and you will want it gone. So let's see chapter 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, if you're clean, there's no room or tolerance for uncleanness. Especially now, okay, this is the big forgiveness. This is the big reconciliation of Israel to himself. So there's no room anymore for compromise. Unclean spirits, false gods, alternate religions, and fake prophets. Okay, the holy land, the land, is going to be purged. Verse 2, it shall be in that day that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered, and I will cause the false prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. And you see that in Revelation also. Here's the holy city, the new Jerusalem, right? Coming down from heaven. The Lord dwells there. The nations, they bring their glory up into it. And it says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the perverts and the murderers and the idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So it's outside. This is one of those passages that shows something of the aftermath of the Lord's coming. And I wrote on your paper there, if you want to look up another one, you can look at Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39 talks about them burying the dead and cleansing the land and cleaning up after the great battle and so on, burning up the weapons and things. It says it'll take them 7 months to do it. Okay, that's Ezekiel. But here's Zechariah 13:3. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, even his father and mother, okay, will hold him responsible. You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And even his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And then he's going to try to hide it, okay? It shall be that any prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not, you know, this is Elijah wears a, and so did John the Baptist, you know, wear a camel's hair, makes him look like a prophet. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth, and someone will say to him, what then are these wounds? Probably on your back. Between your arms either means on your chest or on your back. And he'll answer, I got those in the house of my friends. Okay, so what's he doing? He is trying to hide the fact that he was guilty of this of speaking falsely, you know, trying to, as people always do, lead away disciples after himself. Okay, and he gets caught at it. He's even got, you know, remember in the story of Elijah, the prophets of Baal cut themselves and so on. Sometimes people, you know, whip themselves on the back and okay, why do you have these marks on your back? And, oh, that's nothing, you know, that's, you know, I got those from being in a tussle. All right, people who had pretended to be prophets and spiritual men are either going to repent or perish, okay? And see here, even their own parents aren't going to put up with any possibility of blasphemy because now that they're reconciled to the Lord, their zeal for the Lord is so great. And to me, this is a mark of real regeneration, of real reformation by the Holy Spirit, that now there's no room for lies anymore. We won't put up with them, okay? Especially in this age to come. It's Christ above all. Just let God be glorified and let anyone who would open his mouth to lead people astray or to say otherwise, let them receive justice swiftly, okay? Let God be glorified. Let anyone who would deny it, let him die the death. Let his guilt be upon his own head. Okay, even family members aren't more dear to me than God my Savior. Okay, so we're looking into the beginning of the age to come. Psalm 2 and elsewhere in the Bible says that Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, which doesn't mean that he's going to be cruel or impulsive, but his rule will be absolute and it will be just. And Isaiah says, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. So this is something that we need to remember when we're talking about the coming of the Lord, or you want to call it the end times. It's not yet the eternal state. Okay, far down history, there is a final judgment, and then there's the lake of fire. We're talking about a period of history before that, when there's still going to be seed time and harvest. There's still going to be generations begetting generations. There's going to be parents and children. Okay, it's going to be a much better earth. Okay, the sons of God will be revealed in their glory, but it won't be absolutely perfect. Okay? Satan will be bound in the abyss. We have that from Revelation. But that fact alone doesn't make the world a totally perfect place, does it? Because remember, there's still something in the human heart. There's still that element of sin in the natural born man, that element of self-worship, self-glorification, pride. And so there's going to be a need for justice. There's going to be some sin. There's going to be a need for saints to govern the earth in the name of the king, right? Now, Isaiah says this, "With righteousness he shall judge the poor, and he shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Decide what? You know, if it was a totally perfect world, there's nothing to decide. Okay? Yeah, going on, this is Isaiah 11. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the sash of his waist." And so the next verses show you, we're talking about the age to come. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze together." Okay, that's not happening now. "Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child," what nursing child? Well, the nursing child, "shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Okay, so this is the age, the next age, when Christ will be the king. So you can see very clearly, it's going to be a peaceful age, close to perfect perhaps, but not the same as eternity. Okay, there's still a need for the Lord to make judgments, because as you see here in Zechariah, there is still that thing in the natural born human heart that's up to no good. Okay, now that doesn't include us. What's going to happen to us by then? Remember what happens to us when the Lord comes, whether we're living or dead. Resurrection. Okay? We'll be resurrected. We'll have no sin. We will be perfectly righteous. We will be fit to reign the world in the name of the Lord. But there still will be nations and children, people growing old, animals, seasons, worship times. Okay, hang in there for the rest of Zechariah, and we'll see it. We'll see it in the end of Zechariah. But this is what's called the kingdom of God. When you read about the kingdom of God in the New Testament, this is the hope of the Old Testament. This is what John the Baptist and Jesus came to proclaim is at hand. It's coming. You can't enter it unless, okay? This is the kingdom of God that's going to be established on the earth. Now, I gave you some references from a couple of prophets. If you'll just humor me, I'll read those for you. Because I want you to see, this is the promise that's in all the prophets. But I just gave you some examples. Hosea 3 says this, "The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince." That's today. Has been ever since the temple was burned, certainly ever since the Romans. "The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar." Right? Has there been any sacrifice in Israel since the year 70? No. "Without ephod or teraphim. But afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." Okay, "They'll look on me whom they've pierced. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Okay, that is a promise about Israel from the prophet Hosea about the end of the age and the beginning of the next age. Hosea chapter 14. God says this, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them, and I will be like the dew to Israel. And he shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and those who dwell under his shadow shall return and be revived like grain and grow like a vine. And Ephraim shall say, 'What have I to do anymore with idols?'" Okay, so this is the repentance of Israel on the return of the Lord. Amos, you have it there on your paper, I think. Amos 9:13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Okay, the reaper, there's so much, do you get that? There is so much to harvest. The guy is still working at it before the guy's coming up behind him planting the next one. Okay, "the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. And the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them." When is this? This is in the aftermath of the Lord's coming. "They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God." Okay, that's how you know it hasn't yet been fulfilled. Because there hasn't been a time yet when they will no longer be pulled up. Okay? These are things that will happen after the Lord comes. These are the promises. So like I said, when we study the end times, if we want to get our heads around these mysteries, you know, they're not even the end times, are they? It's just the end of an age. It's the beginning of the next one. This is the thing you have to keep in mind first and foremost. The Lord is coming here. He's coming to keep all of God's promises. Our eventual destiny is here on earth, on a renovated earth. Okay? Heaven is temporary. Okay? Your spirit's going to be in heaven until the resurrection. But then Jesus is coming here. And frankly, why would you want to be in heaven if Jesus is going to be here? One more for you. It's a little prophet Obadiah. Let me read you that, 15 to the end. It says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done," okay, wicked nations, "it shall be done back to you. Your reprisal shall return on your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness." Neither of those things has happened yet. Not on Mount Zion. "The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And the Negev shall possess the mountains of Esau, the Shephelah shall possess the Philistines, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, Benjamin shall possess Gilead." Okay, these are geographical places. "And the captives of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, and saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Okay, so when you see in the New Testament talk about the kingdom of God, you have to know your Old Testament, you have to know your prophets. What's this kingdom of God? Well, God spells it out for you. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, and the Bible tells us that after the 1,000 years, there is this final conclusion. We don't have that in Zechariah. Okay, you have to wait for a revelation for that. Okay, the more immediate future to which even most of the New Testament books look forward, our immediate future, is the kingdom of God. Okay, Deuteronomy says this, and with this I close. "Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you." Has that ever happened? "And you shall tread down their high places, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." All right, well, we have a little bit more to go in Zechariah, so I encourage you to come back and hear the end. All right, let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for your wonderful word. Thank you for our time together tonight, Lord, and the lessons that you have to show us. We pray, dear Father, that you would give us understanding and that we would eagerly wait for that wonderful day of resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ will come through the sky, raise the dead, change the living, and establish his glorious kingdom over all the earth from shore to shore. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly. And we pray it in your name and for your sake. Amen.